Open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. This is our text for this evening. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Micah 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. And let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and transformed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, and let's turn to the Lord, seeking his face for his blessing upon its preaching and its hearing. Our Lord and our God, we love you and we love your word. And we long to be instructed by it, to hear it. But we confess to you our slowness to hear. We are slow to hear and even more slow to obey what you have revealed to us in your word. And so we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit, that you'd give power to the preaching of the word and to the hearing of the word. By your Spirit's presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It almost goes without saying that the age in which we live is a litigious one. The American legal system is overloaded with lawsuits, many of which are frivolous and have no legitimate grounds whatsoever. It's apparent from the biblical record that the proliferation of legal cases and the propensity of human beings to sue one another is nothing new. Jesus and Paul warned about the perils of the courts. Jesus, you remember, said, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And then Paul, remember, was appalled at believers in the church at Corinth who were taking disputes between one another to the civil courts that should have been judged in the church. But the fact that there are frivolous lawsuits and lawsuits that have no legal ground does not mean, however, that all lawsuits are frivolous and that none of them have legitimate grounds. We witness almost daily, it would seem, terrible injustices and horrible wrongs righted by the courts. there is such a thing as a legitimate lawsuit. And as that turns out, the Lord has a legitimate lawsuit against his people, Israel. They have wronged him, he says. And in our text, by his Spirit, through the prophet, he uses the form of a lawsuit common among men, common among us. We know what a lawsuit is. We know, all of us know something about what a lawsuit is and how the lawsuit proceeds through the court system. And so the Lord uses this particular format to show us, even as Israel, we continue to do what Israel has done. He calls his righteous lawyer, the prophet, to plead his lawsuit against his people. The passage that we have before us is in the form of a classic prophetic lawsuit in which the Lord pleads the stipulations of the covenant against his rebellious people, Israel. And in the lawsuit, the Lord is the plaintiff, not the judge. Israel is the defendant. Micah is the prosecuting attorney. The mountains and the hills, as symbols of God's unchangeable justice, are the jury and the judge. And God calls those mountains and hills to hear this righteous lawsuit that he has against his people. The Lord pleads his case then through the prophet. The people reply, and the mountains sit in silent judgment on God's people. We want to look at two things together tonight. There is, in the first place, the Lord's indictment, and then Israel's answer to the Lord's indictment. Our text divides very simply into those two sections, verses 1 to 5, the Lord's indictment, verses 6 through 8, Israel's reply to the Lord's indictment. Now, the prophet calls the court to order, and he calls God's people to hear it. Hear now what the Lord is saying. These are serious words. The Lord demands the careful attention of his people. He demands that his words be heeded. There's a legal term used in these verses. It's repeated in 1 and 2. And it simply means to conduct a legal lawsuit. And that's how we know that this is in the form, a classic form of a covenant lawsuit. The Lord has a lawsuit. Look at verse 2. The second part, he will contend with Israel. He calls the prophet Micah to plead that lawsuit in verse 1. The mountains are called to listen to the lawsuit, hear the lawsuit of the Lord. And then the substance of God's complaint against his people is found in verses 3 to 5. The Lord, through Micah, calls Israel to the witness stand, and he calls them to testify against him. What have I done to you? What have I done to you, my people, that you should rebel against me? How have I wearied you? Answer me, he says. Can you imagine hearing God's word from the prophet and daring? Can you imagine anyone in Israel who would dare to answer the Lord and to testify against him? Well, God doesn't wait for Israel to answer, but rather he calls his people to remember. Quite to the contrary of to any charge that could be leveled against him, his mighty saving acts on their behalf are bookended in verses 4 to 5 by references to Egypt, out of which Israel was delivered, and Gilgal, where Israel entered into the promised land. And so all of God's acts on behalf of Israel during their wilderness experience are recalled to their minds, the Passover and the Exodus, the way the Lord led them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the way he miraculously provided manna and meat and water in the wilderness, how their clothing and their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years, how he gave them leadership through Moses and Aaron and Miriam, the way he gave them victory over their enemies, including Balak, the king of Moab. He reminds them of his faithfulness to them. That was his constant plea to Israel in the wilderness, wasn't it? Deuteronomy 8, 2-8, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. And then in verse 5, he calls them to remember his righteousness. He's called them to remember his mighty acts, and now he calls them to remember his righteous acts. My people, remember, says the Lord, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. So what's the Lord's complaint against his people? They'd forgotten God and his mighty acts. They'd forgotten God and his righteous acts in their midst. And instead of gratefully obeying God because of the mighty works that he had done on their behalf, and instead of remembering the righteous acts of the Lord and treating God's people righteously, they instead acted wickedly and oppressed them instead. So God has an indictment. God has a lawsuit against his people. Verses 1 to 5. And then we find in verses 6 to 8, Israel's reply to that lawsuit. Having been reminded of the Lord's unfailing faithfulness, his righteousness, Israel answers the complaint in verses 6 to 8. And the reply is in the form of self-discovery. It's as though we're listening to Israel think out loud in verses 6 to 8. It begins, Israel's reply begins with a general preliminary question in the first part of verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What's the essence of this question? It's the same question asked by the psalmist in Psalm 116 and verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What does the Lord want from me? What does the Lord want from you, essentially? What does he demand of you? What duty do you owe to the Lord your God? How can you please God by doing as he requires of you? And that general question is followed then by three specific rhetorical questions in the second part of verse 6 and verse 7. Can you please the Lord? Can you satisfy your essential duty to the Lord by these things mentioned here in the second part of verse 6, by ordinary offerings, by sacrifices of yearling calves. If I come to God with the status quo, the expected offering, will that fulfill my obligation to him? Then secondly, in the first part of verse 7, by offerings in extraordinary amounts. Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. If I go beyond the ordinary requirement, what if I were to bring offerings to God every day in extraordinary amounts, multiply my sacrifices to God, multiply my worship to God? Will that please God? And then In the second part of verse 7, sacrifices of extraordinary personal cost. Shall I present my firstborn? Israel asks. For my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul. Our children are, so to speak, a piece of ourselves. That's why the pagans thought that the offering of their children would please their gods. But would a sacrifice so extraordinary in nature, so as to be a violation of the law of Moses, please the giver of that law? And the answer to these three rhetorical questions is, of course, a resounding no. None of these things fulfill our essential duty to God. None of these things will satisfy Him, will please Him in and of themselves. The answer to these three rhetorical questions, then, leads way to the discovery, or shall we say the rediscovery, of the plain answer in verse 8. He has told you, O man, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? They need not embark on a long journey of discovery to ascertain God's requirement for them, to determine what pleases God, nor do you and I have to do such a thing. He has told you, O man. Notice the text does not say He has told you, O Israel, but He has told you, O man. He has told you, all mankind. He has told you, all human beings, what the Lord requires of you. That phrase applies to all people of all times, perpetually and unchangeably. And there are three things here: to do justice, to live rightly in relation to your fellow man in social, civil, and business affairs, to love kindness. Here's a word which has a basic meaning of goodness, kindness, faithfulness. It's used in reference to God's character. Often it's in that often repeated formula that describes God as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The duty to love kindness, therefore, is a reflection of that quality of steadfast loving kindness that characterizes God Himself. It's summarized for us in that command that Jesus gave to His disciples after He washed their feet: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so also that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so these first two requirements, to do justice, to love kindness, sum up for us the second table of the law, don't they? Our duty towards others, the duty to love our neighbor. It's summarized by Christ as loving your neighbor as yourself. And then the third requirement of verse 8 sums up the first table of the law: to walk humbly with your God. Remember the way Jesus summarizes these two commands: the greatest, the first and foremost command, to love the Lord your God with all your being, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself, shows us that there is a priority here, and that the second command, the second, which is like the first, flows out of the first. And so if we're going to be enabled to keep that second table of the law, if we're going to be enabled to do justice and to love kindness, we have to walk humbly with our God, don't we? Let's take some time then to consider, because it's so important, because it's so essential to us as God's people, let's take some time to consider what that is. What does it mean to walk with God? What are the necessary conditions to walk with God? And what are the advantages of walking with God? What is walking with God? Well, if you know your Bible, and I think that most of you have a good grasp of your Bibles, you'll know that walking with God is a metaphor for communion with God. When we walk with God, we walk in fellowship with Him. We walk in communion with Him. Walking with God is a matter of habitual communion with Him. It includes a sense of His presence with us. It includes a belief that He is, that He notices us, and that He's aware of our state and of our actions. Remember the account we're given in Genesis 3 and verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? It means to be in the presence of the Lord. And then in Leviticus 26:12, God makes this pledge to His people. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And so walking with God is this habitual communion in which we have a sense of God's favor. Not only a sense of His presence, but a sense of His favorable presence with us. A conviction that He's reconciled to us, and that He loves us, that He cares for us. Walking with God is a continued looking to Him in our inward and our outward conduct, an outgoing of the heart and the thoughts to Him in prayer, thanksgiving, love, reverence, and confidence, and the consequent desire and effort to accommodate ourselves to God's will and to please Him. What does God want from us? He wants us to walk humbly in close communion. He doesn't want our empty sacrifices. He doesn't want thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. He doesn't want mindless, heartless attendance at thousands of worship services and prayer meetings, or the giving of ten thousands of dollars. What does He want? He wants your heart. That's what He wants. He wants your heart sincerely engaged in true worship. He wants your soul enraptured with His presence. God doesn't want a few moments of our time every day during which we read our Bibles and pray. We should spend time every day reading our Bibles and praying. But if that's all it is, if it's simply a check the box, I've read my Bible and I've prayed today, does that fulfill God's requirements for us? No, He would have you engaged in a sweet love affair with Him, to take long strolls with Him, hand in hand, heart in heart, receiving the sweetness of His word and whispering to Him affectionately in prayer. Walking with God is absolutely essential in order to prevent the outward duties of true religion from degenerating into a mindless formality. In connection with that thought to walk humbly with God, remember that to walk with God is to obey Him. Remember Samuel to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of His ways and love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. So, that's what walking with God is. Now, what are the necessary conditions of walking with God? Well, number one, of course, regeneration. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Without holiness, no one can have fellowship with the Lord. And so unless there is this inward renewal, unless there's an inward change, we can't possibly walk with God. And then, of course, there's reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Men born under God's wrath and curse cannot experience a friendly communication, a friendly communion with God until they're reconciled to Him. And there's no reconciliation except by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we must keep our consciences free from guilt and the mind free from pollution. God doesn't come into the heart in which unholy affections are deliberately cherished. And so if we're clinging to sin, if we're living in secret sin, we must put that away. Pride, malice, envy, jealousy, lust, uncleanness, all must be banished. And the graces of the Spirit kept in lively exercise in the use of all the appointed means of grace that God has given to us if we would walk with God in this sweet communion. And note well the requirement of humility. It's a humble walk with God. There's no place for pride, and there's perhaps no place where the danger of pride is greater than among those of the Reformed persuasion. Now, we love the biblical faith that we call the Reformed faith, and we love its great and deep truths, but we must take care that we're walking humbly in that faith. A mind stuffed full of biblical truth, even the most precise expression of that truth, does not equal walking humbly with God. You can know systematics and hermeneutics. You can have all your exegetical ducks in a row and be walking around alone with a puffed up head. Keep in mind that when you're walking with God, you are walking in the shadow of the Almighty. There is no such thing as a proud Calvinist. He's humbled, not puffed up by his understanding of the sovereignty of God. We've considered what walking with God is, what the necessary conditions of walking with God are. Now, what are the advantages of walking with God? It purifies and it elevates our souls. I can think of no greater advantage. It strengthens all the principles of grace within us. It conforms us to the image of God. It conforms us to the image of Christ Jesus, His Son. Secondly, it's a source of peace. If we're to have any peace at all, It must be that peace that comes through this vital communion with God in the life of the soul. It's the highest form of our spiritual activity. And it's the perennial source of our blessedness in God. And it's independent of all external circumstances. We can enjoy it in solitude. We can enjoy it in sickness. We can enjoy it in poverty. It satisfies and fills the soul. It renders the soul blessed so that no other good is desired. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. It gives strength to resist temptation. Are you wrestling with sin? Walk in humble communion with God. Are you dealing with trials? Are you suffering? Walk in humble communion with God. It empowers us to carry out the second, that second command that Jesus pointed out to us, which is like the first. Maybe that's the most practical advantage of walking with God. Because as we walk humbly with God, and as we become like God, then we do what God does. We do justice. We love kindness. We treat one another as we ought to treat one another, not as we often do treat one another. The one who walks with God is transformed into the one who deals justly with others and who loves, especially one who loves his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Walking is used as a metaphor in the Bible because it's something that we do every day. And it's often something that we take for granted. We get up in the morning out of bed, we put our feet on the ground, and we begin walking. Even if we have to stand for a bit and get our balance, or if we shuffle our feet along, we begin walking. And that's what we do all day long. We walk here and we walk there. Whether it's at home, whether it's at work, we're constantly walking. We do it without thinking until we have a back injury or an injury that in our legs or our ankles or our feet, or until we're crippled and we lose our ability to walk altogether. That's the way we were, every one of us at one time in our lives. We were crippled spiritually. We could not walk with God. We had no power to walk with God. We were immobilized by Satan and sin and death. But in Christ, God has given us spiritual legs. He's enabled us to walk in close communion with Him. What do all the mighty acts that God did for Israel in the wilderness, in delivering them out of Egypt, in sustaining them through the wilderness, what do they point except to God's deliverance of His people through His Son? God's wondrous provision for His people in the wilderness foreshadows for us the provision of all things in His Son, Jesus Christ. And to what do these, to the thousands of animals and the 10,000 rivers of oil that Israel sacrificed and poured out in their ceremonial worship, to what do they point? But to the perfect, all-efficacious, and once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. There is more efficacy in one drop of Jesus' blood than in oceans full of sacrificial oil. In Jesus, God has rehabilitated you so that you can stroll in the garden of communion with Him. He has told you, O man. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Don't take His faithfulness in delivering you from Satan and sin for granted. Don't forget God's mighty acts on your behalf in your salvation. Don't forget the God of righteousness who always acts in a way that's consistent with what is right and what is good, whose righteousness you are to reflect. Don't forget that justice and loving kindness in dealing with you in particular. And as you remember these things, every day, even as you awaken from your sleep and put your feet on the ground and begin to walk physically, learn every day to walk in the sweetness of the communion that God has secured for you in your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we humble ourselves before you. We confess that we're a proud people by nature, that we think a lot of ourselves, that the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are always a stench around us. And we confess, O God, our need of your grace and our need of Christ, the one who has broken sin's power, its dominion over us. O Lord, by that power, would you grant that we might walk with you, that we might walk with Jesus in humility, that we might, as a consequence, deal with one another and treat one another as we ought to treat one another. Help us, O God, to walk humbly with you and with your Son, our precious Savior Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Stand together as we confess our common faith. We'll use Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, sections 1 and 2, found on 864 in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. Chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints. Congregation, what do you believe? All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to perform such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth, is to be expected unto all those who are that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Saints have with Christ, doth not make them in any partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which is to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Our psalm of preparation for the Lord's Supper is 115C in the Book of Psalms for singing.
Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name glory give, for your steadfast love and grace, for your covenant faithfulness. Why should heathen nations say,
be seated, please. We turn our attention now to the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.